Please open your Bibles once more, although we will not be staying there very long, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. We'll be moving on to 2 Peter and to a number of different texts today as we continue to unpack the whole counsel of God as we consider this matter of the divine comforts to be derived from mourning for sin that Jesus promises us here in Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we have, for purposes of opening the text in light of the whole counsel of God, set forth three basic heads of doctrine that we are in the process of expounding: the comforts to be found in our conversion, the comforts to be found in this life, and the comforts to be found in the life hereafter. And as we've been opening to you the comforts to be found in our conversion, we began with the consideration of a right view of God. We continued to explore the covenant of grace and our participation in that, the comfort of the atonement of Christ, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, those two latter heads last time. Today I want to fasten on the comforts of the promises of God, fifth comfort under this matter of the comforts to be derived from conversion. I must confess, when I began to work on this sermon, that some memories came back. Well over 40 years ago, when I was in Bible college, I preached my first sermon in a church on the promises of God. One of my Bible school instructors was scheduled to preach at a church on the outskirts of Vancouver, British Columbia, and about a week before, for some reason or other, and I'm absolutely convinced that he set me up to do this because he was one that would always give me opportunities to teach or to preach. And about a week before, he came to me and said, "Listen, I can't make this preaching engagement. I'd like you to do it for me." And I was at that time in the first semester in Bible college. I had no training whatsoever in sermon preparation. I'd certainly heard them, of course, but I had never been trained in sermon preparation, exegetical work, or anything. And it just blew my mind to be asked to do this. And I'm not sure I would have done it today, but under the same circumstances. But I took him up on his invitation. And I had only been converted probably about 2 years. And so I showed up at that church, and I preached on the subject of the promise of God. The congregation was very receptive and very gracious and asked questions afterwards. I don't know whether they had to work at that or not. I'm not sure. I still have that original tape, and I've never had guts enough to listen to it because I thought it was abysmal. But the basic reason why I chose that topic was that subject of the promises of God was absolutely foundational to our walk before the Lord in those days and continues to be that. When we became converted, the understanding of Scripture that we could rely absolutely upon God and His Word was an entirely new concept, because men had proved infallible. We couldn't rely on men. We couldn't rely on parents. You couldn't rely on friends. But we could rely on the Word of God. And the basic phrase that I came to parrot over and over again is, if God said it, that settles it. It's a done deal. We can trust. His Word can be depended upon. And it was of immeasurable comfort to us in our early days of Bible college with two children and no money. But God has seen us through that and continues to bless and continues to guide. And what I wanted to get across to the congregation at that time was the absolute reliability of the promises of God, which we knew not only from Scripture, but also up to that stage, at least experientially. And what I want to pass on to you today is an understanding that in conversion, we have received the comforts of the promises of God. That these promises are absolutely dependable. We can rely on them. They will never let go underneath us, so to speak. That we can walk the entirety of our Christian life independent upon the Word of God, both precept and promise. I'm going to consider with you today, as we look at this subject then, first of all, what these promises are. And Peter helps us understand this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he writes, now remember, he's writing in the context of strengthening his brethren. He's in the first epistle, strengthen them against persecution. In this epistle, he's strengthening them against false teaching. And he says here in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, in this particular text, Peter is telling his hearers and telling us that the divine power of God, the Holy Spirit, has, by the knowledge of God that has been given to us, and that is in the middle voice in the original, indicating that God has given us that understanding. There is an acquired knowledge that we have, but he has given us this understanding, and he's given us all things necessary to new life, to a godly character and a godly conduct. And it is by this Spirit that we are given these great and precious promises. And that giving, of course, is given to us in our conversion, where God grants us knowledge of certain truths that we may have rejected in the past and categorically despised in the past. And in those truths, when they come home to our heart, we have a firm ground given to us in these promises that can be relied on concerning our salvation. It was my privilege to preach last Sunday at the Reformed Baptist Church, and one of the gentlemen that I met there who was actually leading the worship service was a neighbor across the street from Pastor Luspina, and he was telling me the story that for quite some time, whenever Jeff would give him Christian material, he would just blow off this pastor as being a bit of a religious nut, until one day that he picked up the Bible, began reading it, had questions, and walked across to Jeff and started asking him questions, which Jeff answered. And what this fellow told me afterwards, he kept a straight demeanor until he went in the house and basically told Janet, "You won't believe what just happened." But it's the knowledge of God was given this man in his conversion, that now the scripture became exceedingly precious. And he began to have questions concerning it, and of course came to full and complete faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely and utterly transformed. The word promise is a compound word in the original Greek of the New Testament. It's a word epangelia, formed of a word spelled E-P-I in English, epi meaning upon, and angelo meaning to speak or announce or proclaim or to promise. It's similar in construction to a word we're familiar with, euangelia, which is the word that is translated gospel in the New Covenant, which means good speaking, good news, good proclamation, a good message. And the only difference between those two words is the prefix that basically changes the meaning slightly. But the word promise and the word gospel are, in terms of their etymology, very closely related. And the word epangelia carries the idea of the thing announced, the thing proclaimed, the thing promised, implies an undertaking by the one who has made the promises, guaranteeing the performance of those promises, that those promises will in fact come to pass. And in every case in the scriptures, in the New Covenant scriptures, where the word promise is used, it's used of the promises of God, except in one instance, and I want to take you to that in Acts chapter 23, verse 21. This is in the context of the Jews wanting to get a hold of the Apostle Paul, who is now in Roman custody, and of Paul's nephew coming and tipping them off that this plan was afoot, and of course they then spirited Paul out of out of Dodge, so to speak, that night. Verse 21 of Acts 23. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. Now, what they're basically saying is that Paul will simply be delivered over to them, that it will be a gracious bestowment of the apostle upon them so that they can deal with him and they can kill him. But the sense of the promise, whether it's used in this single incidence of wanting to get their hands on Paul, or of the promises of God, carries the sense that the promise is graciously bestowed. It's not the result of a trade. It's not the result of negotiation. It's always something graciously bestowed. And they are basically hoping in Acts 23 that the Roman leaders will, without any merit on their part, simply hand over Paul. Well, when the word is used in the with reference to the promises of God, the sense of that handing over and the promises is retained. We receive those promises not as a trade for our good works, not because we negotiated some deal with God and we said, we'll do this if you do that, but it is given solely by grace. God is under no constraint to give us these promises whatsoever. So the promises that Peter is speaking of here are given, therefore, by divine power, by the Holy Spirit, grounded in God himself, graciously and freely given for the benefits of the recipients. And when you stop to think about that in the light of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be celebrating here in a little bit, we have been given these great and precious promises, and the confirmation of that is to be found in Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now in Scripture, and again for simplicity, I've kind of divided these into category, there are four basic kinds of promises spoken of. The first have to do with promises concerning the Messiah. We've seen those fulfilled as we've worked through Matthew to this point, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. In other words, there were promises given, promises fulfilled concerning the Messiah. So Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of a promise of God, given without any merit on our part or any negotiation, but of free grace by God. The second kind of promise have to do with the church. He promises, God promises in his word in several places, that his church would be the fulfillment of the type, Mount Zion, which Hebrews chapter 12 tells us we have now come into. We've come unto Mount Zion, we've come unto the church of the living God, the two being synonymous. And Jesus promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And a promise like that is very precious today. I was in conversation with a pastor from the Free Presbyterian Church in North America yesterday, and we were just sharing some pastoral things and some theology, talking back and forth. And basically, he said he's run into this situation. He said when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and talked about the serpent being raised up on the pole and so on as a type of Christ, and referred to Moses, he said, mention Moses to people today, they have no conception of who Moses is in many cases, or no conception of who Jesus is. And when we look at it from that standpoint, we say, what future has the church in the next generation or two or three, if that trend continues? But Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And the work we do here is a seminal work, but it is a work that is grounded in the promises of God. The third kind of promise has to do with temporal and spiritual blessings, and the Beatitudes themselves, of course, are examples of this. As we've worked through this, the Beatitude before us, we mourn for sin, and the result of that is promised comfort. So the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is, in essence, filled with these temporal and spiritual blessings that are promised to us, elsewhere in Scripture as well. And the fourth group of promises have to do with encouraging the exercise of graces and duties that comprise the Christian character. Honoring the father and mother, for example, which has its larger application in our relationship to the civil magistrate or ecclesiastical authority, with the annex promise that you might live long on the earth, is an example of that. There's a motivation built in. First Peter is filled with those kind of motivations, that we will do things on the basis that God has promised a good and blessed result as we are obedient to him. Now, it is to be pointed out that not one of these promises in any of these four basic groups is earned or merited or comes as a result of negotiation or cutting a deal with God. They're all graciously given to us by God. They are covenant promises, and they come as a result of the covenant that God has entered into with his people through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Those promises began with the first promise, of course, given to Adam of the Redeemer that would come, promises given after the flood, promises given during the time of Abraham, during the time of Moses, promises given throughout the whole of the prophetic era, and promises that continue to be given in the New Covenant Scripture. God determining to do specific things for the benefit of his people. Which brings us to consider, thirdly, the recipients of the promises. The Old Covenant Scriptures in the Hebrews, the Hebrew culture of that day, they lived in the context of the promises of God. And it is not surprising to find them referred to there in the Scriptures as children of promise. In Romans 9:8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Those children of the promise are heirs of the promise that God gave unto Abraham. The promise that Paul spoke of earlier in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now what Paul is stating there is that the promises were not given to Abraham alone, but for all those of his spiritual descendants who are considered children of the promise, recipients of the righteousness which is by faith, not recipients because of obedience to the law. In Romans chapter 4, 23 to 25, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So it wasn't just the believing Jews who were recipients of the promise and just considered to be children of promise, but also those who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We are the children of promise, as a result of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Recipients, as Peter says, of these exceeding great and precious promises of God. The book of Galatians makes this even plainer. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And it's for this reason that Peter can speak as he does. The promises weren't given just to Isaac and the descendants of Abraham. it was given, they were given also to us. So what we must, thus far, at the very least, come to see, beloved, come to see, is if we would have the comfort and the promises of God that have been declared to be bestowed upon the faithful, given originally in their seminal form through Abraham, and we must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be made recipients of those. And at our conversion, these covenant promises are bestowed upon us. We are made recipients of them. And when we believed in and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and we were reconciled and at peace with God, all the promises of God then became yea and amen to us in Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1:20 tells us. And so we're enabled to receive the comfort of the promises of God stated in the Word, promises far greater in extent, though appearing in seminal form originally with Abraham. But because we are in union with Christ, we have these great, exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to us. It's not, they may be given, they might be given, they are given. They are yea and amen, that is a definitive yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order that we might sort of look, we've looked at the positive side of this, we might look at the negative side. There may be those who would say, well, is there a possibility that these promises might fail? Well, let's look at some of the reasons that might cause these promises to fail and leave us in doubt of those promises. Things that may render God's promises to us null and void. First of all, if the promise was made by a changeable person, then the promises may well fail. But Scripture says this of our God in Psalm 33, verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." His counsel, part of which are the promises given to us, stand forever. And in the parallelism, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And then in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." His word is settled. You can depend upon it. It cannot fail. And the reason why God's word does not change is because he does not change. And our God cannot lie. He cannot tell us one thing one moment and turn around and change his mind the next. We are told this in Hebrews 6, verse 13 to 20. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men will swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," which includes us, "the immutability," that is, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirms it by an oath, "that by two immutable," that is, unchangeable things, "in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We have a promise given to us. It's given by an unchangeable God. It's given by a God who does so by adding to that an oath of confirmation. And in that sense, the promise is anchored not in this veil of tears where it may be subject to change. It's anchored within the veil. The other end of the tether of that promise is in God's hand. And it's impossible that those promises will fail because God is not changeable. God does not change. Secondly, if the promise was made on the basis of a false presumption, then the promises might have failed. In other words, if the promiser, in this case God, was deceived, or he was falsely imposed upon, or he was lied to when he made that promise, then there would be no obligation to perform the thing promised. If you promised, for example, to pay such and such a price for an object, say a car, in such and such condition, you were somewhat pressured into it, you agreed to the deal, and you found upon delivery you had been deceived or lied to, that the car was not what was promised to you, then the obligation to pay the bestowed price is removed. You had a certain presumption of the deal you entered into, but it didn't turn out that way. And in thinking the matter over, you found you were pressured into doing something you ordinarily would not have done. Many contracts, of course, insurance contracts or covenants between men contain such a provision that you can back out if things are not what they were supposed to be. But if no negotiation was entered into with God, that these promises were given by the unchangeable God of free grace, then there is no possibility whatsoever that God would fail in performing his promise because we didn't uphold our end of the bargain. God's own determination to perform his redemptive mercy in Christ and to secure to us the great and precious promises is absolutely established and incapable of failing because God, of course, could not deceive himself. And he was not imposed upon us to enter into some kind of a saving deal. He initiated it, he determined to perform it, and he gave promises on the basis of himself and himself alone. So the promises cannot fail because of some presumption that didn't come to pass. Thirdly, if the promise was made without taking into consideration something unforeseen, then the promise might have failed. Now, you and I do this all the time. We make promises to our kids sometimes. We make promises to others. And then unforeseen circumstances come along and we have to back out of the promise. Perhaps we didn't have the time that we thought we would have carved away, or somehow we had a financial reverse and the money was not there, or other priorities took place, or the providence of God entered in. Whatever the case, we cannot, in making our promises to someone else, foresee the unforeseen. We can't take that into an account. But in the case of God, he can, because he knows everything from the beginning to the end. He does not obtain his knowledge from without, as we do. He is not subject to his providence. He is the author of his providence. And everything that is past, present, and future is before him, and it's represented in the book of Revelation as the crystal sea. In Scripture, we find the sea is constantly tossing and turning and changing and so forth, but before him there is this crystal sea, and signifying that everything before him is absolutely settled. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 speaks of this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. See, there's nothing unforeseen that will ever enter in, that will cause the promises of God to fail. And then fourthly, if the promise was made on the basis of acceptance by the recipient, then the promise might fail. For example, on the basis of Arminianism, which declares that receiving the Savior is solely a matter of accepting Christ out of one's own free will, it's entirely possible that no one ever would under that system. If it is all a matter of free will, then men in a state of sin in mass could have and could say now and in the future, fooey, and reject anything to do with the gospel, if it was dependent upon the response of men. But God never speaks as though these promises could fail because no one believed on Christ. Because belief in Christ is of him. It's not of sinful man. It doesn't originate in man. And we read in John chapter 1, 12 to 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And most Arminians will stop there, but the sentence goes on, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Promises would fail, you see, if they were a matter of negotiation. Because it could be that every single man on the face of the earth would reject the gospel. But that is not the case. So you can see that since salvation is of God, the promises can never fail because of any one of these things we've just articulated as being a possibility of leading to failure. They are incapable of failing precisely because they are of God and through him and to him at every turn. Not one contingency, not one unforeseen thing, nothing can hinder their fulfillment. Like it or not, you are recipients of them, if indeed you are in union with Christ, and anyone that does not like what God promises and is bestowed really is none of his. Well, let's look at a couple of specimens of these promises, a few specimens. And I want to get in a little bit here into the nuts and bolts of what it is we've received. We're not going to be exhaustive here. In fact, roughly, this is rough, don't hold me to exact figures, but about 25% of the Bible is comprised of promises. So we'd have a lot of scripture to do some serious reading on the promises of God if we were to do that all in one place today. But these promises that are given to us and as a result of our mourning for sin, and especially, first of all, in a conversion, are meant to be a comfort to us as we hearken to them, and they are confirmed to us every time we participate in the Lord's Supper. The first thing you have received is the promise of restoration to favor with God. God originally promised in Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Then we turn to Romans 3:23 and to 26 and find this fulfilled. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The fulfillment of the promise, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And that Romans 3 text fleshes that out. We have received the promise of restoration to favor with God through our justification. Now the conclusion is restoration to favor with God is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, and all things are of God, who hath, and this is just a bare bones simple statement, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We do not mourn as those that have no hope. As we were reminded in 1 Thessalonians, we are reconciled to God, we are restored to divine favor through Jesus Christ. And therefore, our mourning for sin, like every other aspect of our labor in the Lord, is never in vain. When we mourn for our sin and are comforted particularly to the comforts derived through conversion. We mourn in the context of one whom the Lord loves, whom the Lord cherishes, whom the Lord has forgiven, and promised that their sins will be remembered no more. And when you do sin, you have a continuing advocate in the presence of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is God's mercy seat unto us, the propitiation for our sins. And therefore, we only have to come in private worship or public worship to confess our sin, to find him faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then secondly, we have received a transformed character. And you're well familiar with Ezekiel 26 to 27. I'll not take time to read that, except to point out to you that on 5 different occasions in that short text, God says what he will do in transforming our heart, taking away our stony heart, giving us a heart of flesh, that we will walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. All of that is future tense, by the way, indicating it's something God promised to do, which God has now done. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the response to that. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, old things are become new. So however much we may be discouraged by the presence of sin or lament our sinful estate, we're not without hope. What has begun in our conversion will continue. Third, you have received enlightenment in the knowledge of truth. Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And that promise is buttressed with the words of our Lord, as we see the fulfillment in John 14:26. But when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you. We'll know by virtue of the teaching of the Holy Ghost all things. And he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, the future tense, looking forward to Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit of God. So we have received a transformed character. We've received enlightenment as to the knowledge of truth, which accounts for the fact that the Jews were pricked in their heart. When Peter got done preaching at Pentecost, they received enlightenment in the light of the Lord. They were no more each one teaching the other. The Holy Ghost was teaching them through the preaching of God's word. The first fruits of our understanding are found in our conversion. And then fourthly, we have received guidance in the way of holiness. Isaiah 35:8-9. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. See the future emphasis. Walking in the way of holiness. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification or holiness and redemption. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15-16, And because he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. So what do we see? We see the fulfillment of the promise that we shall walk in the way of holiness found in Jesus Christ, and we're enabled to pursue holiness. I'm reminded in Hebrews that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Now, what's that mean practically for us? It means very simply that no sin can so overwhelm us as a true believer, that the capacity to make progress in holiness is completely lost. And that's a measurable comfort when you're in the blackness of sin and when you're mourning for sin, to know that the way of holiness is secured, that I won't stay in this state for the rest of my life. Now we could go on to apply different specimens of the promises, but I'll let that do. And let me wind up here with a couple of comforting truths that may be of helpful to you to kind of bring this down to an irreducible minimum. The promises of God, first of all, according to 2 Peter 1:4, text we looked at earlier, are given, quote, that we may, for the purpose, that's a purpose clause, that we may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. It was lust of the eyes that led ultimately to the corruption of the world through our first parents. And we cannot help but partake of this, being born with the same nature. So these exceeding great and precious promises given unto those who are in union with Christ are intended to deliver us from this corruption. And the agency of this deliverance is the divine power of God that Peter speaks of, the Holy Spirit, and the instrument that he uses are the promises of God. When the promises of God are understood, and when the promises of God are believed, the desires of believers get a whole new direction, which leads them out of the entanglement of corruption and into the way of holiness. We begin to see that our treasure is not on earth, that our treasure is in heaven. And our affections are no longer set, as Colossians 3:1 talks about, on earth, but they are set on things above where Christ is. And we are taught progressively to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age because we have these promises. And we learn to progressively cleanse ourselves by the enablement of the Spirit of God from the lust and the corruption of the world unto holiness and the fear of God. So these promises are given to enable us to comfort us sometimes when we feel we're absolutely overwhelmed and we can never seem to get rid of that habitual sin, that sin that constantly reoccurs, even though we thought we'd killed it off at one point of time. We're still making progress in the way of holiness by the grace of God. Secondly, these promises are given as a comfort to us that we might be partakers of the divine nature, also 2 Peter 1:4. That doesn't mean we're going to be gods, or we're going to know good and evil for ourselves. That was the mistake our first parents made. Rather, what it means is, in parallel with Hebrews 12:10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, that we might become holy and resemble that attribute of God and be renewed into his image. And the great design of the new covenant dispensation is that we be holy as he is holy, and that's accomplished by understanding and believing the promises of God, their applicability to ourselves, and beginning to think our thoughts after him rather than before him. Self-consciously seeking those things that are above, loving what he loves, hating what he hates, choosing what he would choose, seeking satisfaction where God says it is to be found, and not seeking our own autonomous, self-willed way. At bottom, the promises come down to this. They assure us, inasmuch as we've received them, that we have escaped and that we are partaking. We have escaped corruption of the world and we are partaking in the divine nature. And as black as it may seem, when sin engulfs us and when we mourn for sin, as difficult as it may seem, this is our bedrock position. God said it, that settles it. We have escaped and we are partaking in the Lord Jesus Christ. To those very practical ends, the promises of God are given in our conversion, that we might derive comfort from that conversion onward. He has delivered us from a state of sin into a state of grace, and will surely deliver us into a state of glory. Promise to do it. It's as good as done. He said it. It's settled. May it please our Lord to continually cause us to hearken back to those simple yet great and precious promises that we have received, and to draw from them solid comfort in those seasons when we're in despair because of our sin. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word today. May this Word fall upon hearing ears, to our comfort, to your glory. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.